Let's pray. Father, again, we ask for the anointing of your Spirit. Without that, everything is useless. It is flesh. It is a waste. But by the miracle of your Spirit, by this amazing work of your Spirit, you can tie the things which are in the Word of the living God to the things in our lives. And there are so many things no one knows about, only you. You know about them. We don't even know them. You know the step that we need to take in the decisions we need to make. You can nudge us. You can shut doors and open doors for us. And we rely on you, because in you is life. And that life is our light. That life is the light of men. And the darkness cannot comprehend it at all. The world has no idea at all of the power of your Spirit. And so we ask for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. The next day. Wow, okay. A great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This was the Sunday before the crucifixion. This was probably the most important week in the history of mankind. It was the 10th day of the Jewish month Nisan, on which the Paschal lamb was set apart to be killed on the 14th day. So Exodus speaks to us, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish." Isn't that incredible? 1,500 years before the scene was set already, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." And people might have thought, why? And here you have it. A lamb shall be without blemish. Finally, people in retrospect will see the lamb without blemish. Not any old lamb, not the weak lamb, not the sick lamb. The lamb without blemish. Ah, I understand now. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." The symbolic importance of this week is huge. The Passover was a time when the people of God searched out any leaven in their life, which is anything that would foster corruption. This was a time to see the separation between spirit and flesh. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the church for a gross immorality that they had tolerated. "Are supposed to keep the peace. They had a phony sense of well-being. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What was the old leaven? It was immoral relationships that had been there for years that hadn't been set aside. So Paul is saying, keep the feast, but not with the sins of the past. Things have to change when we come to Jesus. But these Corinthians were puffed up, so they could not see the corruption of evil that they tolerated. not only tolerated, but they gloried in it. In the earlier bit in that passage, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, they had a heart that did not search out for the leaven, for the corruption. The complacency was wrong. Searching out is deliberate. Searching out means I have to search it out. Searching out means I have to think, right, what is there in my life that is corrupting my life and my walk with God? What is there in the past that is corrupting? It has to go. It has to go. It is a deliberate, maybe even aggressive act on yourself, thinking, what is there that needs to go? Because it needs to go. My walk with God is not an act of complacency. It's not just stopping bad. It is searching out, and you are at war with the stuff that is in your past. So, the very presence of the ultimate Passover lamb was a blatant exhortation to search out the flesh in their life and kill it. Get rid of it. One might ask, why did Jesus allow such praise? It was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. As such, he reminded them that he is the king that they have waited for. He is just and humble, and salvation is found only in him. After being part of this amazing day, people would have been reminded of the words of the prophecy in Zechariah time and time again for years to come. I suspect some of the religious leaders would have deliberately avoided reading Zechariah in public so as to avoid the issue. But people would have read it and thought, ah, that was that day. That was that day. We saw him riding on a donkey. We saw it. We understand. God teaches us in retrospect, doesn't he? God teaches us over and over, and we think, wow, yes, I got it now. I've got it. Yeah. I didn't understand then, but I've seen it. And he is such a good teacher because he says it over and over and over and over again, and it sinks in and sinks in and sinks in until we say, ah, I've got it. Some quoted Psalm 118:26 in the praise of their king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The text in Zechariah uses the word translated as shout. It's the same word in Job 38. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Same word. It is also used in Psalm 95. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. But John changes it to fear not. Now, as our relationship with God deepens, there's an increasing awareness that the fear of the Lord and the joy that comes from being in his presence and knowing his love are closely related. He is not just an ordinary man or an ordinary God. He is Almighty God. And we come into his presence in trembling and with great love, and the two come together. Jesus comes, this time on the colt of a donkey, in peace. Peace comes when we set things aside in their correct order, in God's order, and place them correctly in our lives. When he returns, he comes on a white horse. And I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is us, people. This is us. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, sadly, the world and sometimes some believers refuse to see both sides of the character of Jesus. There is the wrath of God and there is the love of God. There is Jesus who comes on the colt and Jesus who comes on the white horse. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus we worship. Are you ready for the day? John does not call the multitude Jews because he sees them as unprejudiced. The palm branches that were waved were symbolic of a conqueror, but their mindset was for a fleshly king. Unless our Bible study, the study of the Word of God, unless it is intertwined with our walk with God, it is useless. The Scriptures are not to be studied academically. They have to be studied relationally. Hebrews 4:2. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You can do that. You can study the Bible. You can go to Bible college. You can get credentials. You can get letters after your name, all of that, and still not walk with God. The scribes and the Pharisees had done that, and they'd lost it. They had the respect of men, but not of God. The knowledge of God is relational, not academic. Those who know and understand me, for I am a God of righteousness, judgment, and loving kindness, and in these things I delight. You've seen that verse many times in Jeremiah 9. It is relational. Right back in Genesis 4, the first time the word know is used about sexual intimacy in marriage, and Adam knew Eve. It's relational. It's being vulnerable yet completely safe to know God. Palm branches were used in the Feast of the Tabernacles and would have reminded them that this was a time of rejoicing. Leviticus 23. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruits of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. And the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This was the origin of the word holiday. The etymology is holy day. A day set aside for you and God. So God instituted regular days which would be dedicated to his people to remember him. These were holy days. We have corrupted this notion to totally exclude God from our plans and our calendar. We have holidays. But God said, no, what I want are holy days. Days of your work and days which are set aside for me and you. Relation. That's it. Back to John 12. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You know, the word of God keeps on working in the hearts of people. It can never be silenced. 500 years after the prophet recorded these words, and for the 2,000 years since then, it is still alive. Isaiah 55, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. See, this is what life is. Life is not deadness. The word doesn't just go down there and die. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. This is the word of the living God. It shall not return to me void. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That's life. That's life. God is the definition of life. How desperately important it is for us to devour the word of God. The other gospel writers record, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Some insights into the scriptures can take years to produce wisdom. Years and years. You know, when I started teaching, young chap, 20, 21 years old, maths teacher, I thought at that stage, to be the maths teacher, I had to be able to do the maths. Which is true, you had to be able to do the maths, you know. And then after some years you discover, no, you have to actually know what are the tricks that people are going to fall down on. So you can be able to say, you know, while you're writing on the board, you know, this is where you're going to go wrong, people. Okay, so work it out. This is it. Write it, get it, grab it. And so you could actually coach them and do all of that. But years after that, I discovered that what it meant to be a teacher was to relate. The maths teaching was just vehicular to relating to the students, because my business was to introduce them to God. Yes, you have to be able to solve equations and find the area under a curve and all of that stuff. But all of that was just the vehicle to get them to see God. It was relationship that matters. It was the relationship that matters. And you see, you know, you meet some students that you've taught 20, 30, 40 years ago, whatever. It's the relationship which matters. Insights into the scriptures can take years to produce wisdom. And so it is with our walk with God. Wisdom comes from your walk with God. From fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How can you walk without the fear of the Lord? Because you have to tie together the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. God is patient. And your house on the rock is built piece by piece by piece. One of the best advices that I was ever given in my late teens and early 20s was by my Bible teacher at that time, who told me to pray for an appetite for the Word of God. I didn't know what that meant. But in retrospect, yeah. Pray for an appetite. One very early part of God's building in my life was a man. Old man. His name was Con Power. He must have been at least 50, maybe even 40. He was really old. And I remember him being fired up every time he opened the scriptures at Claremont Gospel Hall, and he talked about the Word of God. I still remember it. I don't remember anything he said, but I do remember the emotion. I remember him being fired up by the Word of God. Then there was Dad and Mum, who always began breakfast reading the Scripture Union portion. Utterly, sometimes I slept in and missed it. And I seemed to get away with it. I got away with a fair bit as a little chap. Yes, but anyway, I still remembered. Thank you, Mum and Dad. Then there was Gran. Granny came over from Malaya. I was born in Malaya, in Ipoh, Malaya. She came over. I remember being shocked because Cisco Kid was on. Anybody remember the Cisco Kid? Hey, Cisco. Hey, Pancho. She cried. She cried because there were guns going off. And Gran and Malaya had seen when the Japanese had come down and the heads of the villagers were on poles there. As you walked down the streets, and they'd taken in kids from an orphanage there into their house and all of that, and it was horrific times. Read in Mum's diary of a time there in the war when the planes came across dropping bombs, and she was a nurse there, and her cousin or someone was giving birth in the hospital, and she had to cover her with a mattress because of stuff that was flying off the roof and ceiling and everything. And I didn't understand why Gran was crying at Cisco, a kid. Hey, Cisco, hey, Pancho, didn't mean anything to me. But I do remember her Bible was open on the lounge. Always her Bible was open. Pray for an appetite for the Word of God. You pray for an appetite for the Word of God. You pray for an appetite for the Word of God. You pray for an appetite for the Word of God. And somehow or another, seeds are planted by old Con Power, by Mum and Dad, by Gran, by whoever. But you plant these seeds because the Word of God is so desperate. It is life. Psalm 12, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done the sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're not accomplishing anything. Look, the world has gone after him. So common to be wrong, we can't despise the Pharisees. The people who had seen Jesus call Nazareth bore witness, and so many wanted a king to rescue them from the Romans. Life in those times had poverty and had slavery. The people of God had surrendered to compromise. They had been blinded by flesh and missed the Spirit, just like Australia. Can you imagine the complete turmoil that would hit Perth if Jesus came today? Gods of sport would be furious. Nightclubs and hospitalities would be hit. Abortion clinic would close. Education would change. The priorities of how we save and spend our money would be changed. People would kneel and weep and shout for joy in the presence of our King. Repentance and worship would be unfettered. Healings would come. The media would be exposed and have to tell the whole truth instead of the bits they choose. One of the really hard things to understand would be the changes inside churches. Compromise would be exposed. Political correctness would be shamed. Division would need repentance. Loving God with all our heart takes precedence over the idols of our land. That would explode. Now, when John is shown in Revelation, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, in John 17, he says, when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. And the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman. Mystery Babylon, the harlot. The harlot was the false bride, the fake bride, the compromised bride. She wasn't a bride at all. Mystery Babylon, it was a mystery. And the angel says, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery. The number of ways and sneakiness of how we have compromised to be politically correct, even in our churches and in our lives, is hidden from us. So that even from John, it is amazing. Because when you're walking with God, God uncovers these things bit by bit, and you say, no, that's wrong. That's not exactly right. That's not the whole truth. But you can only see that when you're walking with God. The people went after Jesus because he had done things. They had missed the evidence of the Spirit. There are four steps in the salvation thing. One, believing that God is real. You know, he who comes to God must first believe that he is. So, we've got to ditch evolution. We've got to apologise for our sins. We've got to say we're wrong. We've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he paid for our sins. And then we've got to commit our lives. They'd not got to step three. They wanted a fleshly king to save them from the Romans. We want that type of king to save us from the Romans. And they'd never get to step four with that, committing their lives. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Question. Are you ready to lead people to Jesus? Are you ready? Have you practiced it in your head? Have you prayed for it? Are you ready when you go to meet strangers? Do you pray, "Lord, if there's an opportunity, I don't want to miss it. I want to get there." When you go to the shops, is there an opportunity? Whatever. Is there an opportunity? Philip tells Andrew, and together they introduce these Greeks to Jesus. We must be ready. To be ready, you've got to pray for opportunities and an alertness to see them. I am so often not alert. So often you wander in and you miss it. Miss the chance. We have to be alert. In the routine, mundane things of life, we've got to be alert. We must talk to each other to get ideas from each other. We must walk with God so that our experience is always fresh. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, part of this deceitfulness is thinking that the experiences of the past with God are good enough. And they are great, the experiences of the past. But God wants a walk today. Today. Today, if you hear his voice. Today. Today. You can't rely on the past. Love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I've got it wrong. It's not Lamentations, it's Lamentations. Yeah. Just remember that. Yes. Despite his batterings, Jeremiah knew the love of God daily. You read the life of Jeremiah, you know, he was put down a pit. He was abused. All of those things. And in the end, martyred for God. But he knew the love of God daily. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It wasn't just last week. It wasn't just last month. It is daily. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. How good it is to be walking with God. To say, "Lord, thank you for today. Thanks for helping me today again. Again, you're alive." But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour." When we're in constant warfare, we will always see our shortcomings. We will always see them. The miracle of this life is that it comes from death. The seed has to die and decompose. And when you see a seed, it is just miraculous. Like when I brought in the gum nut. You know, you bring in a gum nut and you get a tree. How is that possible? The little gum nut brings a big tree. I mean, that's ridiculous. Except that in him is life. The seed has to die and decompose. The essence of this miracle is that the result is even more seeds. This is life. So too, as believers, we need to work at destroying the flesh in our walk with God. We search it out like the leaven. This is a relentless, constant battle. Paul explodes in frustration at the end of Romans 7. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I must also serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." For us, this battering comes with many failures and the need to rise up again and again in battle. The great line in Ephesians there, "And having done all, still stand." Yep. You know, God knows you're in battle. God knows you're in battle. You're not in battle because you're weak. You're in battle because you have the strength of God. The person who has no battle is dead. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, remember we saw that present continuous sense. So today, now, I am putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then you're alive. The person who is not in battle is dead. Hebrews 2, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Amazing. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That is one of the most amazing passages. I mean, this one of the 5 million most amazing passages. But yes, it is amazing, isn't it? That Jesus actually understands our battles. All the time, our battles, "and having done all, still stand." We have a small glimpse of it in the scripture there, of when he is tempted. And when he even says to one of his best friends, "Get behind me, Satan." When he spots the difference between flesh and spirit, he makes propitiation. In Luke 18:13, the word hilakosomai is translated as propitiation, is translated as "be merciful" in the prayer of the unrighteous tax collector. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So same word as propitiation. God, be merciful. To propitiate means to satisfy the demands of. The sacrificial death of Jesus paid the penalty of sin for us and satisfied the righteous wrath of God. Again, you tie together the loving kindness, judgment and righteousness of God, which Jeremiah talks about. Yeah, you tie them all together. So the wrath of God has to be satisfied. And Jesus says, we sang about it, didn't it? "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." Nailed to the cross. Not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross. Not in part but the whole. The whole lot. But what about the really bad things? The whole lot. But Lord, what about the really, really bad things? The whole lot, Robert, is nailed to the cross. And you bear it no more. The whole lot. What? Even, yes, even that, is nailed to the cross. and you bear it no more. Therefore, all things here to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in all things, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Ah, gosh. He satisfies the demands of the wrath of God. And God looks at me and he looks at you, he says, this sin, you got to pay for it. Ah, it's paid for. See it here, the blood of Jesus Christ paid for it. Not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. All sin. So, what does Jesus say in John 12? He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life will keep for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. This same struggle that we have in the flesh is one Jesus understood from experience, so that he is a merciful and faithful high priest for us. This propitiation refers to the debt we owe God for our repeated disobedience and foolishness. Jesus has paid the debt for us. But it's even more than that. Out of repeated gratitude, we serve him. For all eternity, I have been delivered from the death of hell by my merciful and faithful high priest. So I want to serve him. It's even more than that still. It doesn't stop there. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. So, as we see the disgusting sins in our life, Satan will try to batter us with this insight. But Jesus says that when we hate our fleshly life in the world, we keep it for eternity. Not only that, but as we serve him, we have his company with us in all that we do. And even more than that, our Heavenly Father honours us. Him, my Father, will honour. You know, we deserve no honour at all. No honour at all. But God honours us. Mind-blowing, isn't it? Mind-blowing. This is amazing grace. Just amazing grace that the Father honours it. I'm happy to get the broken down gardener's shed that you see in Midland there with those pumpkins and everything, as long as it's in heaven. The Father honours us. He honours you. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Wow. Let's sing Splendor of the King.